Today. We started last week our journey through the book of Ephesians. I'm very excited about that. I hope you will be as well as we make progress. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. Listen now to God's word. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask today again that you would send your Holy Spirit into our presence. In particular, as we look at your word and attempt to understand it even more deeply and apply it more richly to our lives today, Lord, that the Holy Spirit, he might come into our hearts and soften them so that we could hear your word, our minds so that we could understand it, and our hands, Lord, so that we'd be willing to do your word. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. The world often seems randomly evil and chaotic to us. To illustrate that, let me just read a few headlines from this last week. 8 family members die in Mozambique's latest capsizing a week after another killed nearly 100 people. U.S. and U.K. issues new sanctions in Iran in response to Tehran weakened attack on Israel. Accused Idaho killer Brian Koberger offers bizarre alibi. Biden education secretary pledges to shut down largest Christian university in the U.S. As I said, it does seem to us when we read the headlines, when we watch the news, that the world is controlled by evil, and it seems as though Christ in some ways is far from ruling in this world. But the truth is, he rules even now. He is king on his throne even now. And today, as we look at this text, I want us to ask a very simple question. Why should we praise Jesus for his kingly rule today? You'll see in your outline, on the back of the scripture there, in the bulletin, a 3-point outline, as is my custom. Occasionally there's a 2, occasionally 4, but really mostly 3. Our first point, our king redeemed us by his blood. We are redeemed by Christ. The good news of today's passage starts right away, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In Christ, we have been redeemed by his blood. We have been redeemed by his blood. Redemption is a really important word throughout the Bible. It's really an economic term. It's the amount that's given to ransom, to buy something back. So in the Israelite economy, it was not uncommon for an Israelite to sell himself into an economic slavery. If he had a debt he couldn't pay, he would sell himself as a free worker until the debt was paid off. Well, when you're ransomed from that, if someone comes along, a kinsman redeemer, and says, I want to buy you out of your slavery, what you give them is redemption. What you give them is a ransom. You're bought back from something. So this text is telling us that Christ's blood ransomed us, which makes us ask the question, from what did he ransom us? It's right there in the text, forgiveness of our trespasses. We have, every one of us, sinned. That is, broken the law of God. We have trespassed against him. We've deviated from the right in some way. The Bible is very clear about this, that every day, all day, every moment of every day, we are in some way falling short of the glory of God, the expectations of God. We sin, and there are consequences for that sin. Now, the world tells us elsewise. The world tells us that, well, people are basically good. Occasionally, someone will do something wrong. You have the occasional Hitler who's really evil, but everyone else is really good. The Bible does not agree with the world. It makes it very clear that we have a sin nature. True, we are made in the image of God. And even in the worst person, you can still see the glory and image of God there. But the Bible emphasizes the corrupt nature in the midst of that glory that we all share. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now there's a qualifier. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Describing the nature of our sin. Romans 3 goes on to say this, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So the Bible describes this cosmic problem that we have. We transgress the law of God. God is a holy God. And so there's a price that's due to our transgression. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so from birth, the Bible tells us, our lives are forfeit. We have to die for our sin. That this is where Christ intervenes. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Christ gave his blood in our place in exchange for our life, his life for our life. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the atonement, the ransom, the redemption for our sins. This is how this text starts off. Christ ransomed us from the justice of God and made us his children. It's a dramatic turn of events. It's an amazing thing. And think of how odd this is. Our king came into this world to die for us. You just don't see that in human history. If kings have a war, they don't usually go to die first. They usually send their people to die for them, right? That's what a king will do. But our king comes in the world to die on our behalf. This is a reason to give thanks to Christ for his great kingship over us. That's the kind of king you want, one that will give his life for you. And this redemption was not a sparse redemption. We are lavished with grace. Verse 7 continues, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So the redemption that Christ provides, the king provides for his people, is not a sparse redemption. He doesn't hand out teeny little bits of grace and say, okay, I'm going to give you just enough to get by. You'll make it. You'll just fall over the finish line, collapse. But that's not what the text says. The riches of grace that he lavishes upon us. He gives us way more than we need. They're poured out to us, not just enough to cover our sins barely, but so we're entirely justified. We heard this last week, that the blessings that come to us by being the elect of God, that we are justified, we are sanctified, we are adopted, we are given an inheritance, and none of that can be taken away from us. The grace that he's given us will last for all eternity. And what do we do with this grace? Look at verse 12. 12 is really, in a sense, the central response for the whole, that we're supposed to have for this entire passage, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Your life, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, really has this one outcome, one output. Your whole life should be your praise to the glory of God. Both verbally what you give, where you thank God, but then also just your life itself should be such a testimony to God that God is praised for your very life. Our response to this redemption is to praise him. Will you praise Jesus for redeeming you with his blood? Wells Crowther had a red scarf that he started wearing when he was 6 years old, and he wore it his whole life, a red bandana, I should say. When he was 16, he became a fireman along with his father, a volunteer fireman along with his dad. He wore the red scarf. When he was starting in college, in Boston College, and played on the lacrosse team, he wore the red bandana there as well. When he was 24 years old, when he started a job as an equities trader, and on the 104th floor of the World Trade Center, he was wearing the red bandana as well. He was at work on September 11th when United 175 hit the South Tower, the second tower to be struck. He did not run out. Instead, with that fireman training and that heart of gold, he ran to see who he could save. He went down a few flights and went into a room that was on fire and people were everywhere and found Lin Yuan, who was working that day. She was blinded by the smoke, the blood in her eyes. She couldn't see anything. She thought, this is it, I'm going to die. And then she heard Wells' voice. Come to me, I know the way out. And he led her down the stairs to the firemen below. But he didn't go out. He went back. He went back again and again, rescuing people. They estimate that he rescued something like a dozen or two dozen people that day. He did not make it out alive. They did find his remains in that red bandana as they excavated the building. And that red bandana today is in the 9/11 Museum in New York. But Lin Yuan has a picture of Wells Crowther in her house. She tells everybody about what he did. She said, "I would not be alive if it were not for him. He gave his life for me. He lives forever," she said, "in my heart." Gratitude. If Lin Yuan can be that grateful for the one that gave his life to redeem her, shouldn't we be that way? Always telling people about the Christ who redeems us? Don't keep it to yourself. If you're here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, he has sacrificed for you and redeemed you with his blood. Give him thanks for that. You were doing that a moment ago, but as you leave this place, even in your private life, your private devotions, give thanks to Christ for what he's done. Tell other Christians about it. Tell them what Lin Yuan said. "I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for him." Do you feel that? Do you ever feel that way about yourself? "If it wasn't for Jesus, I don't think I'd be here. I'm pretty sure, well, I'm certain I wouldn't be here. But I'm not sure I'd still even be alive, given the trajectory of my life before Christ came into it. I wouldn't be here but for Christ." And then let's tell our non-Christian friends as well. They need to know. "I wouldn't be here for him. He gave his life for me." And so they can also add praise to Christ for the glory, his glory and what he's done for us. We should be telling everybody all the time. He's lavished his grace upon us. Let us be thankful to him for that lavish grace. We praise our King for redeeming us. That's point one. Point two, we praise Christ because our King revealed to us his plan. Look at verse 9. "Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." Christ not only saves us, not only redeems us, but he tells us stuff. He gives us information. He clues us in on what's happening in the world. Before we knew Christ, the world was a dark mystery. We couldn't really understand it, in part because the world is filled with contradictory interpretations about what the meaning of the world is. From this philosopher to that religious leader, they all have different answers to the question, what's it all about? How do you make sense of it? What is the meaning of life? We read philosophers of old, or modern philosophers, really today probably the modern philosophers or our comedians, and they all have bits and pieces of the truth, but nobody has the whole picture. They don't see what it's all about, but we see, we know the mystery of God's will, what God is up to. That's what this text tells us. What is that plan? God's plan is to unite all things in Christ. Look at verse 10. "As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." This has always been God's plan. To unite everything in heaven and on earth under the rule, under the reign of Jesus Christ. At just the right time. At the right moment, when the fullness of time had come, when all the right characters were in place in Rome and all the right characters were in place in Jerusalem, at just the right moment. This verse is really the central idea of this entire passage. And really more than that, in a way, this verse is the central idea of all of history, because it explains what this world is actually about. At a certain moment in time, all things in heaven and earth will be united under Christ, under the rule of Christ as King. When will this happen? Maybe we should ask, when did this happen? Because the fullness of time came that very first Christmas morning. The fullness of time came that very first Easter morning, when Christ rose from the dead. Hebrews 1:3, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So Christ, when he ascended from the grave to the right hand of the Father, sat on his throne and sits there today, and he rules over all, even though we don't see it. We live, as I've mentioned a few weeks ago, in this now and not yet kingdom of God. It is here today, now, and yet it is still more to come. We have it, he rules, but there is yet more to come. He sits on his throne. All things in heaven and earth are under him right now, but we don't see it. It's not visible. Right now, Christ rules by overruling evil in this world. And he overrules evil in this world for the good of his people, his own glory. We said that in our confession, but also for the good of his people. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The world is filled with brokenness and sin. People do intend to do harm to us. In particular, the world targets the church with evil and attacks. We see brokenness all around us. But brothers and sisters, we do not live in a world that is ruled by evil. It feels that way. There are absolutely days when it seems that like evil is in control, but that's not true. We live in a world still ruled by Christ, who rules by overruling evil for his glory and for our good. St. Augustine, the great bishop of Hippo in North Africa, wrote these words: "The omnipotent God, primal power of the world, being himself supremely good, could not permit anything evil in his works, were he not so all-powerful and good as to be able to bring good even out of evil." He rules by overruling evil with his good. Not only does Christ rule now, but his rule will one day be seen. What is invisible today will become visible and tangible. Ephesians, we'll hear about this our next worship service together. Chapter 1, verse 20, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. There Christ sits in this age already, but then also in the age to come. And that day will come when all things under heaven and earth are visibly united under the rule of Jesus Christ. The history of the world is about Christ extending his kingdom all over the place. It's not about what philosophers have thought. It's not about what the news anchors so breathlessly report night after night. It's not even what the historians say, not what the philosophers say, but what God says. History marches on to unity, to be united all things under the rule of Jesus Christ. We don't see it, but he's there and he's ruling. In A.D. 363, Julian was the emperor of Rome. He's known as Julian the Apostate. He's the nephew of Constantine. You might remember Constantine was the emperor who Christianized the Roman Empire. Well, Julian hated Christianity, and he wanted to de-Christianize the entire Roman Empire. So he persecuted Christians wherever he could find them. His troops were invading Persia and found some Christians were torturing them, torturing one man in particular. And one of the soldiers, Julian Apostate soldiers, mocked this man as he was beating him and torturing him. He said, "Where is your carpenter now?" And the man looked up and said, "Building a coffin for your emperor." Just a few months later, Julian the Apostate was wounded in battle, mortally wounded in battle, and as he was grabbing his own wound, he cried out, "O Galilean, you have conquered." Christ rules. We don't see it, but Christ rules, and he rules by overruling evil in this world. What does that mean? When Christ returns, evil will be totally eliminated from your life. You will be united with all believers and the angels as well, everything in heaven on earth, under the benevolent rule of Jesus Christ as King. There'll be no more elections, no more Republicans or Democrats, no more corrupt politicians, just Jesus as King. When the Bible describes the return of Christ for his visible rule, it often talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb. Throughout the Scripture, when the Scripture wants to define heaven for us, it will talk about a wedding feast. Revelation 19:6. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Weddings are beautiful. For those of us who are married, been married a couple of times maybe, we will remember what those wedding days were like. I remember ours 45 years ago this year. perfect day, beautiful autumn day up in New Hampshire, beautiful church. One of the things I loved most about was you have all your friends and family there, everybody alike in the same room at the same time. But my favorite moment was when my bride walked in the back of the sanctuary. They opened the door, and there she is, perfect in every way, like she is still today. But the moment our eyes locked, it was like everything just dropped away. And everyone else disappeared in the room, and it was just the two of us. And there was such glory and such joy in the middle of that. And the Bible tells us that when Christ comes back and unites himself with his bride, that is us, his church, there will be joy like that moment. There will be shalom. The biblical word for peace, but more than peace, wholeness, fullness, satisfaction, the end of all conflict, the presence of everything good when Christ returns. See, this world is not finally lurching toward evil and chaos. Christ is ruling. Christ is ruling. God will unite all things in heaven and earth under him. The Lord, our God Almighty, reigns. This is what history is moving toward. Not what we fear, not what the world thinks. This is what all the history of the world is moving toward. So how do we live today knowing that Christ reigns and that he will reign? We rest secure. We have confidence in him, even in the midst of what appears just to be total chaos and total evil around us. We rest secure in the rule of Christ. As we think about what he is doing for us today, ruling by overruling evil in this world, we rejoice. So that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be the praise to the praise of his glory. Let the reality of his rule today, even in the midst of the sin and brokenness of this world, the sin and brokenness in our own lives, let that reality of his kingship lead us to praise him. We praise him for redeeming us. We praise him for giving us the knowledge, revealing to us the plan to unite all things in him. And thirdly, we praise him because our king has guaranteed us inheritance. Look at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We spoke of election and predestination last week. I won't go deeply into it again today. But I do want you to notice in this one sentence the security of God's choosing of us, of his calling, of his calling us to be his children. He has predestined us. It says, we're God's elect, we're predestined to be saved to eternal life. God predestines us according to his purpose. The word purpose there means his good purpose. And that same God, it says, works all things according to the counsel of his will, predestined according to his purpose, working all things according to the counsel of his will, his plan. You cannot be more secure than having God on your side. The God who controls everything on your side, helping you. So what do God's predestination, his purpose, his will all work toward? Well, look at what it says. In him we have obtained an inheritance. We have an inheritance. We talked about this again last week. That's eternal life. That's Christ ruling actively in this world. That's heaven. Heaven come down to earth. That's all the riches and glory of heaven given to us. It's eternal life under Christ's eternal kingship. That's our inheritance. These are all given to you by God's purpose, his plan, his decree, his will. And it's already ours. In him we have obtained an inheritance. You've been given this already. This inheritance is yours. You do not yet fully possess it. We'll hear that in the next verse. But you have it. It's legally and fully yours. My wife's parents have left her a modest inheritance with the death of her last parent this fall. She still waits to take full possession of it because the trustee has to sell the property and then distribute it to Ann and her three siblings. We were talking to our financial planner about that recently. And he kind of stopped us in the middle of the discussion. He goes, "You don't understand. You own this right now. This property is currently and legally yours. It is an asset on the books for you." When he said that, it kind of shocked us. What Paul is writing to the Ephesians and God is writing to us today should shock us. In him we have obtained an inheritance. It is actually and legally yours. It cannot be removed. We may not yet have full possession of it, but it is yours, rightly yours. All that God has promised will come to you. The riches of grace are yours. Eternal life, yours. Adoption as a child of God, yours. Forgiveness of sins, yours. Eternity in heaven under the benevolent reign of Christ, yours today. And it cannot be eliminated. It can't be lost. It can't be done away with. It is yours, even now. And our inheritance is sealed by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. There's that praise again. When was the deal of predestination applied to your life? We heard last week that God chose us before the creation of the world. In love, he predestined us before the creation of the world. But when did it get applied to your life? The text tells us. When you believed in him. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth and believe in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We who were chosen before the foundation of the world, the moment in which we believe, at that moment the Holy Spirit applies all the work of Christ to our lives. See, Presbyterians believe in choice too. We know that we have to believe. We have to choose God. Now, we think that we can choose God because he first chose us, but we recognize that the Bible is clear. It calls everyone to believe on Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes. We're called, everyone's called to believe on Jesus Christ. On the day we believe, on that day we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, these are all yours on the day you first believed. The Holy Spirit is the seal of our eternal life, it says. Now again, in biblical times, a seal is a really important idea and concept that we've mostly lost today. The idea of the seal would be something like the signet ring, so the king is passing a law and he would sign it with his seal. Today we use seals somewhat. Notary might use a seal. Your electrician, the electric company, has a seal on your power meter. You can go out there and see to keep you from tampering with it. But on the whole, we don't use seals in our daily life. I think probably the closest modern equivalent would actually be the signature. So if you're buying a house and you sign on the dotted line, that seals the document. Your name there means something. The Holy Spirit seals us. God is putting a seal on us. In effect, saying to each one of us who are his children, mine. Or you might think writing the name Jesus Christ across our forehead. Jesus Christ, the possessive. You are mine. You see, Christ is a king, and he's very concerned about letting the world know who belongs to him. So he seals with the Holy Spirit, and since sets us apart, he goes, these are mine, these are mine. Nope, these are not. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. And he protects us with that seal. Don't tamper with them. They're mine. It says the Holy Spirit is a seal. It also says he's a guarantee of our inheritance. Now again, this word guarantee is really important, an important word in the biblical world. We think of guarantees and we think of how useless guarantees and warranties are, generally speaking. You call up, try to get your warranty claim and it was expired, or if what you want isn't really covered by that. But the idea of a guarantee in the Bible is really, really important, and it's really powerful. It means really a down payment. So if you're buying a $500,000 house and you put $50,000 down, that's the guarantee. That's the deposit that goes down. If I were going to give you my house and they gave you my keys, the front door keys, you'd go, what's significant? That's a piece of what's yet to come. That's really the idea. It's proof that the rest is actually going to come. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to us. He seals us in Christ. But the Holy Spirit is himself the deposit of everything that's coming. He is the first installment of God's payment to us of the entire kingdom that's coming our way, all of heaven. And the fact that we possess, or maybe we're possessed by the Holy Spirit, indicates this, that we are entirely his and we are secure. The rule of Christ today, he rules by overruling evil for your good. And that's yours. Sealed, deposited by the Holy Spirit. You have all that. We do have problems in this world, even under the kingship of Christ. We have enemies, we have troubles, illnesses, but right now Christ rules over this world and over your life. And he works all things for his glory and your good. I know, I recognize that it does not seem that way. And moment by moment, in the midst of difficulties, we do not feel the kingship of Christ. We don't always want to say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, he rules. But the world is not random. The world is not under the control of the evil one. It's not under control of evil men or evil diseases. It's not chaos. It is under the rule of Christ. Your life is proof of that. You are amongst those who are the first to believe in Christ, the first fruits of his kingdom. The rule of Christ, uniting all things in heaven and earth, is yours. The inheritance is yours today. It's not yet fully possessed, true. But you have the Holy Spirit who is the deposit guaranteeing it. All the promises of Christ, everything that he promises to give us, eternal life, under his benevolent rule on this planet, a renewed earth with a new heaven and new earth, they're yours. They cannot be lost. And it's reason to celebrate. The day comes for absolute certainty when Christ's rule will be seen. What we know by faith, then we will know by sight. We will see him. He'll sit on an actual throne in the new Jerusalem. And he will rule, and he will have done away with all evil. This world, this life, is not the end of all things. Christ is. The history books are wrong. History is not about man's cruelty to man. History is not about a struggle for power, a class struggle, class warfare. It is all about the rule of Christ, your king, extending heart by heart in this broken world. He rules even now. This is the mystery that the world does not see, that Christ has revealed to you, that he lives and he rules. And what do we do with this knowledge of Christ as king? Look at verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is what your king asks of you, that you will live a life of gratitude and thanks and praise him for all that he has done. We worry that the world is controlled by evil, that evil people will prevail over good, over the church, over us, that randomness and evil and random bad things will destroy our lives or destroy the lives of those that we love. But brothers and sisters, again I say, evil does not rule this world. It cannot with Christ on his throne. Christ, your king, who loved you enough to come and die for you, sits on his throne, and he overrules evil in this world for your good. He does. For his glory, absolutely, for your good. Your life is not in the hands of the really evil people who want to hurt you. It's not in the hands of evil, broken diseases that come at you. This world is not in the hands of the evil one himself who would love to destroy you. This world sits at the feet of Jesus Christ, under his reign and under his rule. And no matter what evil comes at you, Christ will take it and turn it into blessings on your head. He will. During World War II, Corrie Ten Boom and her entire family were arrested. They were a Christian family in Harlem in the Netherlands who sheltered Jews in their home. And she, her entire family were sent to prison camps, and she and her sister Betsy were sent to Ravensbrück. Corey was about 52 years old at the time, so not a young girl. Ravensbrück was a terrible place to be. The barracks were filthy, disgusting, flea-infested, cramped, stinky, smelly, everything. And one day, Corey and Betsy were leading a Bible study on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which contains the phrase, "Give thanks in all circumstance." And Betsy told Corey that we should thank God for everything, including the fleas. And Corey said, "I'll thank him for everything, but not the fleas. I cannot be thankful for fleas." Betsy insisted, "Corey, it says right here, in all circumstances, thank God for the fleas." Finally, Corey relented and thanked the Lord for the fleas. They were in that barracks for months. They were able to hold in their Bible studies and saw many people come to faith in Christ. The guards, they discovered, would not come into their barracks to harass them, to molest them. It wasn't until sometime later they found out the reason that the guards would not come in. It wasn't the stench, it wasn't the overcrowding, it wasn't the filth. It was the fleas. It was the fleas. Christ rules in this world by overruling evil for your good. Let's praise him for that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into this world to redeem us by his precious blood, that we who owed a price that we could not pay were ransomed, bought back for you. And now you, God, have set your Son on his throne. And today he rules, invisible to us, but known to us because he has revealed to us through his Holy Spirit this mystery, that he is uniting, even today, uniting all things in heaven and on earth under himself for his rule, his benevolent rule of his people. Lord, your word says it. Help us to believe it. We confess to you, Lord, as we look on this world, it does not appear to us that Christ reigns. We apologize for doubting your word, for living in this world without faith, as though this world and the evil in it would overcome us and even overcome the church, when you have told us again and again that you have overcome the world. Lord, we believe. Help us our unbelief. Lord, help us to see your rule. Lord Jesus, help us to see your rule and praise you for it. For this we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen.
And as we respond to God's word today, could we please stand